Open your Bibles to the second book of Timothy and the third chapter. Hopefully you received a little booklet called Basic Principles of Bible Interpretation, which we will be using this evening. Before I engage in the ministry of God's Word, a few comments will be made. First, most of the body of this evening's sermon is an exposition of the theme of Paul's second letter to Timothy. I believe Hendrickson and Kistemacher properly identify the theme of the epistle in their commentary when they say, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy what to do in the interest of sound doctrine. As they go on to discuss the overlapping contents of the letter in relation to this theme, along with its highly personal tone, they write, the dominant note is clear. Timothy, do not be ashamed, but by grace exert yourself to the utmost, being willing to endure your share of hardship in preserving and promoting sound doctrine. When we boil down the theme and make a general application of the Holy Spirit work in the apostles' lives, nay, in all of God's people's lives concerning Scripture, it is simply preserve and promote sound doctrine. As Kistemacher and Hendrickson unveil the overlapping contents of each of the chapters of the letter as it regards preserving and promoting sound doctrine, they say, hold on to it. Teach it. Abide in it. Preach it. Each of these pithy and concise subtitles are like bright rays shining through the dark postmodern clouds that have begun to fill the landscape of our times. Which leads to the second preliminary comment, which is the theme and associated contents of Paul's second epistle to Timothy are highly relevant for our times. John R.W. Stott is featured in Ryken's Bible Handbook's Perspectives entry on the book of 2 Timothy. He really brings this fact wonderfully, forth this fact wonderfully when he wrote, and I quote, the apostle's overriding preoccupation is with the truth, that it may be faithfully guarded and handed on. The pertinence of this theme is evident, for contemporary culture is being overtaken and submerged by the spirit of postmodernism. The postmodern mind declares that there is no such thing as objective or universal truth. That so-called truth is purely subjective, being culturally conditioned, and that therefore we are all our own truth, which has as much right to respect as anybody else's. In contrast to this relativization of truth is it is wonderfully refreshing to read Paul's unambiguous commitment to it. End of quote. Well, within the writings of Scripture, especially in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the nature and sufficiency of Scripture, which is God's specially revealed truth, comes to expression. As Paul exhorted Timothy to boldness, endurance, and faithfulness in the face of false teaching, he exhibited his customary concern for the propagation of sound doctrine, reminding him and us that the teachings of Scripture originate not from the vain imaginations of man, but from God Himself. And for this reason, the Bible is sufficient to provide for us everything we need in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. The words of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 certainly ring true in all of God's true children here tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Praise God for the nature and sufficiency of Scripture, and praise God for the Holy Spirit who inspired it and who gifts men to preach it, gifts us to share it. The one whom we need to bow before and ask for help in a particular way, as the Word is open this evening, let us pray. Father, in a particular way, we come before You and we ask for Your help. This preacher, a broken, sinful man, needs Your help. We all need Your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in particular. Holy Spirit, how thankful we are that You inspired the Word. How thankful we are that You regenerated our hearts. That You gave us a real love for the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and a love for the Word that You inspired. And now we plead that You will help us to understand it. Please keep the preacher from error, and please keep each one of us from misinterpreting what the truth is about Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word, beginning at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed My doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to Me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered Me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus far the reading of God's infallible and inerrant Holy Word. people of God, the ministries of the Institute for Reformed Biblical Counseling and Shepherd's Way Biblical Counseling Center, of which I have the privilege of serving as director, are very much ministries which are rooted in the text which has been selected for our consideration this evening. For biblical counseling is really nothing less than teaching people to view their issues or difficulties from a biblical perspective and training them to handle their problems in accordance with what is taught in the Bible. The Great Commission given to each one of us by our Lord and Savior makes it very clear that each of us are to serve as missionaries, teaching all of those in the landscape of our lives to obey everything that has been commanded in God's Word. Colossians 3:16 makes it clear that each one of us are to fulfill a counseling or teaching role in each other's lives. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Now, if we are to be sound and reliable missionaries, teachers, or counselors, and if we are to called by God to stand upon the truth, we need to know how to properly interpret the Bible. You've hopefully received a little booklet that will assist you in properly interpreting Scripture. It's this little booklet here. One of the principles discussed in this booklet is understand the historical background of Scripture. This principle can be found on page 3 of your booklet. I'd like to ask you to open to that page and read along with me. There it says, in order for a Bible student, and each one of us should be Bible students, to have a proper understanding of what a given passage means, he must have some grasp of the cultural, geographical, historical, and political setting in which the passage was written. When one has a grasp of the historical context of a passage, it will often interpret itself. It goes on to say, helpful tools to gain a historical perspective include church history books, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, good commentaries, and books about Bible customs. You notice the words good commentaries are underlined to highlight the fact that not all commentaries are good. A commentary is only as good as its author in relation to his being gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach, but also to interpret the Word of God, utilizing basic principles that are contained in your little biblical hermeneutics booklet. Children, biblical hermeneutics is just a fancy word for interpretation, your little Bible interpretation book. And I hope each one of you have a good commentary. If you don't, I would encourage you to go buy one. Someone once recently shared with me a good commentary. A good friend said a good commentary is just like opening up a good sermon. It opens up the Word of God. I would commend to you Matthew Henry's commentary. Good time-tested Reformed commentary. You might talk to your elders about commentaries that they would suggest. But a good commentary is worth its weight in gold. It's a helpful tool. Well, a few historical facts that were reviewed by way of various commentaries in preparation for this sermon was the time Paul wrote his letter to Timothy and from where he wrote it. So I went to a commentary in several books that were reliable and found that the approximate time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy was sometime around 66 to 67 A.D. After Paul's release from prison in Rome in 62 A.D., and after his fourth missionary journey, in which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul was again imprisoned under Emperor Nero in 66 to 67 A.D. It was during this time he wrote 2 Timothy. And in contrast to his first imprisonment, where he lived in a rented house, he now languished in a cold dungeon, chained like a common criminal. His friends even had a hard time finding out where he was being kept. Paul knew that his work was done and that his life was nearly at an end, as is expressed in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, where he wrote, "For for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. May God grant that Paul's testimony, as stated in past tense, be our stated in present tense. For his testimony, and hopefully ours, is rooted in the theme of preserving and promoting sound doctrine. As the dark fog of postmodernism, along with its conscience dimming and searing confusion, sets deeper into the landscape of the United States of America, may each of us declare from the depths of our beings, I will fight the good fight of faith. I will finish the race. I will keep the faith. So, help me, God. In relation to the place where Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, we have already noted that it was in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. From a historical perspective, it's important for us to know the geographic location of Timothy's residence at the time Paul wrote his first letter to him. He was in the same place he was when he wrote his first letter to him, which was in Ephesus. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy was to urge him to continue his ministry in light of the false teachings that were being circulated in and around the ancient city, which was located near the Aegean Sea in modern Turkey. In the first chapter and third verse of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he exhorts him with these words: "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine." That is, no other doctrine than what is contained in the Scriptures. They needed to be confronted. In 2 Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, in the second chapter, in verses 15 through 18, Paul again warns Timothy against false teachers. Mentioning a couple of them by name, he wrote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." False teachers in Timothy's day and our day do a great amount of damage to people's souls. Paul again warns Timothy of false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a portion of the sacred writ that we read together earlier. Here he likens them to the two ringleaders among Pharaoh's magicians. In verse 8 and following, he wrote, in verse 8 at least, he wrote, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the need to have a man of God stand up against false teachings and teachers in the region that God called young Timothy to serve at the time the Spirit inspired Paul to write his two epistles was very important. It was very important then, and it's very important now. Oh, how desperate is the need in an increasingly large segment of the visible church today to have not only pastors, but all of God's people from every denominational background stand up against false teachers and their corrupt teaching. There are so many wolves in sheep's clothing filling pulpits today. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and John Hagee with his version of a patently unbiblical replacement theology wherein he says that Jews are exempt from embracing Christ by faith in order to be saved because of their ethnic background. These are examples of false teachers. And there are false teachers around here in this area. One that you probably are familiar with. He's moved from this area, but was a false teacher, Rob Bell. Past pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Jenison, Michigan. You might remember in one of his best-selling books, Love Wins, he denied hell as being a real place. In one of his most recent books called The Zim-Zum of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage, Bell uses a secular humanistic argument to say that homosexuality is okay. It's what Christians are supposed to be lovingly embracing people that believe in that. Sodom and Gomorrah present a different story, don't they? God hates it. God hates homosexuality. God also hates greed. God also hates gossip. God also hates slander. Sometimes we want to categorize sin and we want to kind of set out certain sins as being more heinous than the others. And to be sure, homosexuality is a heinous sin. But you see, there's a lot of false teachers today that will stand behind pulpits and they'll say things that itching ears want to hear. And what do itching ears want to hear? They want to hear, well, you're just okay the way you are. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay, and that's okay. We're not okay. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it from this pulpit. We need to hear it from each other. And by the way, I'm not saying we are to be critics of each other. It's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the Bible says. We are to be our brother's keeper. We are to love each other enough that when we see sin in our lives, that we're going to confront that sin. We're going to talk about the way we need to confront that sin in just a bit. But you see, again, just as there were false teachers in the time in which this important letter was written, there are false teachers today filling pulpits, but there are false professors in pews today. So this is a very timely exhortation. It's something that we need to hear as we see, especially the visible church, go further and further down the road to apostasy, of apostasy. And why is it going down that road? Why? Several reasons. One, people are not in the Word. God's people are not in the Word. I hear that from my counselors all the time. God's people, when we get down to it, they're not in the Word. They're not in the Word. Hosea 4:6 is certainly a suitable descriptor for the thousands of anemic souls of professing Christians today and the severely damaged doctrinal walls of many a congregation within the United States and beyond. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, don't know the Word. We've got to be in that Word, man. Another contributing factor to the increase in apostasy in our day surrounds the fact that if the people that know the Word, people that love the Word, are keeping their mouths shut when the Word is being trampled on underfoot. We desire to be more favored by men instead of finding favor with God. We make people into idols, so we don't take a stand on the Word of God. That causes apostasy in the church. Or then sometimes there's, and I have trouble with this one. Know the Word. I wish I knew it better. And I still struggle with my disabilities and all that God brings to me most times. The passage of Scripture that I need to know, thank God for that. But sometimes it's not so much being faithful in bringing the Word to bear in someone's life, but sometimes it's how I bring the Word to bear in someone's life. The manner in which I bring God's Word to bear in someone's life. You know, we are rightfully exhorted in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 to follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words we have recorded in Scripture. But oftentimes we stop reading right there as Reformed Christians. He goes on to say, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold on, hold fast the pattern of sound words. We're to hold fast that pattern. But you notice, if you open your Bibles there, you can if you would like, and check it out for yourself. There's not a period there, there's a comma. And after the comma, Paul exhorts us with these words. After he says, now listen, I want you to follow or hold fast to the pattern of sound words that you've learned from me, comma, not period, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Your little booklet speaks about the importance of understanding the grammatical construction of the words of Scripture in Principle 3. The comma is placed where it is in 2 Timothy 1:13 because the first half of the sentence is directly tied to the second half of the sentence. The first part has to do with the matter, Scripture, the pattern of sound words. The second has to do with the manner. We are not to hold fast to the pattern of sound words in a hateful or cruel fashion or in a detached, uncaring, or legalistic manner. Default right here. That's the way I do it. It's wrong. We are to follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We must hold to the matter, the pattern of sound words contained in the 66 books, but we must also hold fast to the manner in which Christ and the apostles spoke these words. Now, there were times when Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. There were times when Jesus gave a very firm word of admonition and exhortation to a Pharisee. But that was not his mode of operation. Acts 20 really gives us insight into how the apostles carried out their ministry. Verses 18 and 19, he says this, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set forth in Asia, serving the Lord, listen, with all humility and with tears. The manner in which we are whole to hold fast to the pattern of sound words of Scripture is with love, in faith, in love, all humility, and with tears. Tears. Men, it's okay to cry. Christ cried. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Christ humbled Himself. He divested Himself of glory and He came down to this earth. Humble. He humbled Himself. We're exhorted to have the attitude of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Who, it says, although He existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, nothing. That's what we are, right? Nothing. And when we see someone caught in a sin, we're pleading, oh Lord, have mercy on them. But for the grace of God, there go I. When we go to them, we plead with them, oh please, brother, sister in Christ, can't you see? Can't you see? What is happening here is God's being robbed of the glory, but you're destroying your witness. You're destroying your wife if you're involved with adultery. You're destroying the body of Christ if you're gossiping and slandering. Please. Can you see it? Tears. So, part of the apostasy in the church today has to do with people not knowing the Word of God. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. People not standing upon the Word of God. Standing up and exhorting the way they're supposed to be, but also the manner in which some do it. They're turning people off. They're setting people against Christ by the way they conduct themselves. Self-righteousness. Oh, I can't believe that you could do something like that. Well, believe it, because you would do it if it wasn't for the grace of God, and so would I, right? Let's get over ourselves here just a bit. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we're saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we're anything, if we're anything, if we're walking in any way that would be called righteous. Isn't it the work of God and God alone? You better say amen. And you don't have to say it out loud because we're not Baptists here. So again, we need to know the Word. We need to be in the Word. And another thing that causes apostasy is people are not interpreting the Bible correctly. I was telling the elders, breaks my heart, two people in the Cornerstone Church, and one you would know, are now part of cults. One's in a cult, one's led off into liberalism like you wouldn't believe. Why? Because they let someone else interpret Scripture for them. One was a leading Christian psychologist in one particular area. Now, this young man's accountable for what he has done. I can talk about it because it's a public matter over at Cornerstone, but he was led astray. Another young man was led astray. He didn't apply basic principles of interpretation. And we talked about the importance of historical background. Another principle that's important, principle number 4 on page 6 of your little booklet, Scripture Interpreting Scripture. Please read along with me there. It says, the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. If one's interpretation of a passage contradicts what the Bible says elsewhere, it is not a correct interpretation. You remember the Berean Jews spoken about in Acts 17:11. They were commended for checking Scripture with Scripture. It says in Luke wrote in Acts 17, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They were fired up about the word." Doesn't stop there. Again, no period, comma. "Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Scripture interprets Scripture. The infinite mind of God must interpret in one place where it's written, the infinite mind of God being revealed in another place, because our little finite minds will mess it up. Well, we're going to quickly draw a close to our time around the Word this evening. Again, said earlier that the body of this sermon would be built upon the theme, the book of 2 Timothy, again, which has to do with preserving and promoting sound doctrine. We're going to conclude our time by looking at one of the primary texts upon which this theme, the books of 1 and Timothy and every other book of the Bible, are based upon. First part of 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out or given by inspiration of God." The second half of the verse of our text goes on to say that there are four things for which the God-breathed standard of God's Word is useful. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. The first thing listed in verse 16 is teaching or doctrine. The central doctrine, one of the central doctrines or teachings of the Bible, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly reveals Jesus Christ as the eternally begotten Son of God who was sent to earth to die on the cross, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish everlastingly in hell, but have eternal life. Have you seen that in the Scriptures? Have you embraced that truth? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ by faith? I got to tell you, there are a lot of people come around the counseling table that are professing Christians in a number of different churches. And when you start sorting through all the baggage and everything, you start to find out the root of the matter is not there. They have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ by faith. Is there one here that may even be a professing member that's here every Sunday, both services, but still has not from his or her heart repented and said, "God, I'm a sinner. You are holy, I am unholy. I repent and I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." That is a heartfelt declaration and profession that will take you to the gates of heaven when you die. If you're just going through the motions, man, you are standing on dangerous ground. Yeah, there's many people the Bible says that, though, they're the professing Christians. Didn't we, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? It's all show. Show. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ by faith. And by the way, a faith in Christ alone never stands alone. They're doing works. They're supposed to be doing things. It's not just pray one time and go to the altar and then I can live my life however I want to live my life. No, Jesus says this: "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." So many people are deceived. So many people in church pews are deceived. Tell you what, the blinders will come off on judgment day when we stand before God. First thing that's going to matter is, I know you. And then, again, works. Are works going to save us? Absolutely not. Will we be rewarded for our works? Yes, we will. The thief hanging next to Christ on the cross repented and he believed, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, but will he be rewarded for his works in eternity? Nope. Now we're not doing our work for the Lord to be rewarded. We're doing our work for the Lord. We're obeying His commands. We're doing the Great Commission because we are so thankful that He died on the cross for us. That He delivered us from the eternal condemnation that we so richly deserve. We do what we do because we are so thankful to hear the truth. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we do it. But we're going to be rewarded for it. Make no mistake about it. So the central doctrine or teaching of Scripture is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything is built around that. Dr. Murray wrote a book, Jesus on Every Page. That doesn't mean that every sentence says Jesus in it. But it means all of the themes, all of the Bible point to Christ. And if we're walking with Christ, we're going to be in the Word. We're going to see Jesus in it. We're going to hear Jesus speak to us through the mouthpiece of Scripture. Scripture is not only useful for teaching or doctrine, it's also useful for confronting our sin. In verse 16 of our text and on page 7 of your little book, this is called reproof. Reproof means to convince or expose. This means that this Bible, children, it's living and active. This is alive. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. So when we're into this Word, then the Spirit, and we're starting to do something wrong, then the Spirit uses the Word and Hey, Pastor Jeff, psst. Hey, you're not doing what's right there. He uses the Word to correct us. And praise God, children, He gives us parents that love Jesus and love our souls. And He uses our parents sometimes to, psst, hey, Johnny, hey, Sue. You're going down the wrong way there. They bring God's Word to bear in our lives and it corrects us. It helps us to be restored to the proper path of God's ways. It makes us aware of our sins. It tells us how to confess our sins and appropriate God's forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged or those who have wronged us. Oh man, it's wonderful. It corrects us. Oh, thank God. He corrects us, right? And finally, it says in verse 4 that it's useful for training in righteousness. Your little book, it says on page 7, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to lead us into all truth, will use the truths of Scripture to lay out a path of righteousness for us. This training will transform our minds according to the mind of Jesus Christ in order that we may live lives that are truly pleasing to the Father as we serve as Christ's ambassadors. What a treasure. Do we treasure it more than television?
we treasure it? Treasure it. Treasure it. This is worth more than gold or silver. Take, the Bible says, in closing, it talks about this battle that we're fighting. I don't know if you've realized that there's a battle going on. And I don't know if you realize, but man, it is intensifying. Are you seeing this? Boy, if you're not seeing this, there is really, you better be concerned, man. A battle going on. And we need to stand firm. We need to march forward with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and feet fitted with readiness to share the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the marketplace, and on the highways and byways of the internet. And we need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we need to fight the good fight of faith, promoting and preserving the Word of God for the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Father, we so thank You for Your Word. What a priceless treasure it is. And pray, O Lord, that You'll work in spite of the broken instrument that proclaimed it tonight. That You will take the truths that were expounded and the biblical principles of interpretation that were touched upon, and that You will use these to profit Your people. And we pray, O Lord, that You will give each of us what we need to go forward from this day forward to fight good fight of faith until Jesus comes on the clouds of glory, or You take us home to be with You before His return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of consecration tonight is number 462 in the Psalter. Take my life and let it be. As you sing this, sing it from the heart as a prayer. Stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6 are those which we will use standing as we sing.